Amen. I invite you to turn your Bibles to the book of Acts, if you would. Acts chapter 8 will be our text. Acts chapter 8, and we are looking at the account of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And so you can follow along as we read our text, beginning in Acts chapter 8 and verse 25, where we read these words, Luke's account, the history of the early church. Acts 8:25. So when they, a reference to Peter and John, had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road." So he got up and went. And there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join this chariot." Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "Well, how could I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth." The eunuch answered Philip and said, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. As they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. May God add his blessing to the study of his word. You know, one of the great challenges as we study the history of the early church is we are reading a narrative. We are reading an account, a story. This isn't a doctrinal letter that lays out point by point that which we ought to believe concerning Jesus Christ or concerning God. That does not mean, however, that there's not doctrine in this text for us to learn. We have much to learn. It's just that we have to come at it a little bit differently. We have to mine the precepts and the principles out of the text. And as I was doing that process, I had my little pickaxe and shovel there in my office, mining out some of the truths, I was overwhelmed at how many truths we find being related by Luke in this account. Here in Acts, we see, however, that doctrine is primarily practiced. It's being lived out before our very eyes as we read this book, whereas later in the New Testament letters, we have primarily the doctrine being proclaimed through teaching. Also, let me point out that in many ways, Acts is one of the most pivotal chapters in all of the New Testament. Maybe you haven't gotten that, and I want you to get this idea that Acts 8 is one of the most pivotal chapters in all of the book of Acts and even in the New Testament. Beginning in Acts chapter 9, as we will get there, we will see the conversion of Paul, and the entire book will make a shift from a focus upon Peter as the main character, who is ministering primarily to the Jews, to Paul, who is taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. But before we are introduced to the salvation of Paul, Luke does something remarkable in this chapter that I would have you note. And to appreciate this transition, I want you to go back with me to Acts chapter 1, to that very familiar text that we read over and over again. We hear it when we witness. We hear it when we come to the book of Acts. It's Luke's own understanding or own use of the words of Jesus as the outline for the entire book. It's interesting, before we get to that outline, in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, let me remind you what Luke is doing. What is the purpose of what we are reading here in Acts 8? Well, Luke tells us back in Acts 1, verses 1 and 2, where he writes this: "The first account I composed," which would be a reference to the Gospel of Luke, "the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he has chosen." Here we see Luke's intent to convey to his reader Theophilus is this: not only what Jesus had done, not only what Jesus had accomplished, go back to the Gospel of Luke, Theophilus, Luke is saying, and you can see all that Jesus has done. And now, Theophilus, I want to tell you what Jesus is still doing. And beloved, if I can tell you anything, the book of Acts is a still doing book. And we are part of the process of the still doing. We need to look back and say, this is what Jesus has done. But we need to, with equal vigor, say, this is what Jesus continues to do. This is what he teaches. This is what he's accomplished. This is why we love him. And Luke is revealing to Theophilus how Jesus continues his work and teaching while he's not even on the earth anymore. Think about that. How is he going to do it? Well, according to Luke 1 here, verses 1 and 2, he gave orders to his apostles, and he told them that you are to teach other people. And we're going to see that in just a moment. I don't want to jump ahead too much. But fundamentally, how is Jesus still continuing to teach people about his work and teach people about their need of salvation? He does so through his people. Are you his people? Amen, right? We are part of this continued experience of the work of Christ. And just how and where is this work and teaching of Christ to take place? Well, Luke appeals to Jesus' own words now, dropping down to the familiar verse of Acts 1:8, and this serves as a wonderfully simple outline of the book. You want an outline of the book of Acts? If you don't already know it, here it is. Here we both read of the how and the where the work and teaching of Jesus Christ is to take place, when Jesus said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." The message of the work and teachings of Jesus is not primarily the work of men and women. The work and teachings of Christ is not primarily the work of men and women. It's primarily, first and foremost, the work of the Holy Spirit through men and women who by faith believe in and are devoted to Christ. Are you one of those people? For while we call this fifth book of the New Testament the book of Acts, the book of the Acts of the Apostles, we might rightly give the book this title, and the problem is it just takes up too much room. And it's this: the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles and the church, by which the works and teachings of Jesus Christ are proclaimed throughout all the world. It's just hard to get that in at the beginning. And so, since that's a mouthful, what do we say? We use shorthand: the book of Acts. But I would challenge you to remember in your mind, challenge you when you think the word Acts, the book of Acts, to remember that this is the work of the Holy Spirit through his people to continue the teachings and to continue the work that Jesus began on the cross, taking that message to the ends of the earth. So the how of the works and teachings of Christ are continued on the earth even as Jesus is in heaven is by means of the Holy Spirit that has come upon his people. And the where, according to our text, is Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and the remotest part of the earth. And that brings us back to Acts chapter 8. Go back to Acts chapter 8 for just a moment. We've had kind of a break as we get to verse 25. We've had all kinds of exciting events going on through the summer, so let me remind you of what's taken place in Acts chapter 8. Note with me where this chapter begins as we read in verse 1 where it says that Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him, that is Stephen, to death. You remember Acts chapter 7 where Stephen stands up before the men of Israel and he gives the history of Israel from a New Testament perspective, from a Jesus point of view. And the people cheered him, didn't they? They were all excited about what he had done. No, they hated him for it. And it says there in verse 1, and on that day that they put Stephen to death, a great persecution began against the church. Where? In Jerusalem. Now remember the outline. Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Stopping there, we are reminded that the apostles had been faithfully following the orders of Jesus Christ, faithfully preaching the gospel in the midst of a hostile environment. They preached Jesus over and over again. On the day of Pentecost, what happened? 3,000 people were saved. There had been mass conversions during Peter's first and second sermons there in Jerusalem. And by this time, in Acts 8, Luke was not even able to assign a number to the size of the church. Maybe over 10,000 people, we don't know. But God's purpose, listen carefully, God's purpose was to spread the gospel outside of Jerusalem. He didn't want 10,000 Christians huddling in Jerusalem. He wanted them out. And so, something that seems horrific takes place. I'm going to get to this in just a moment, but have you ever wondered why seemingly horrific things take place in your life? We have families that have had runs of deaths in their families. What are you doing, God? Some have financial crisis. Some have health crisis. Some are having problems maybe with their children, whatever it is, and they're like, God, what are you doing? Maybe think about the providence of God. And we're going to talk about that in just a moment. That God's got a plan for you. And His plan is to do good for you and through you and bring Himself glory. And in this sense, listen carefully, there is nothing that ever stays bad for a Christian. It may look that way, it may start that way, but if you are in Christ, you can take any circumstance, even your own death by martyrdom, and say, if this is to the glory of God, this is good. Now, if you have that attitude, nothing else really stands in comparison, does it? But God wants the gospel outside of Jerusalem, and so, by providence, and I will explain that in a moment, He allows a great persecution to arise. And what is the result? Reading on in chapter 8, verse 1, what does it say? And they, in reference to the church, were all what? Scattered. I got one great reader there. Are y'all reading this? Okay. They were wet, scattered throughout the, is he being purposeful here? Regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So there was a contingency that stayed in Jerusalem, but the mass bulk of the church started spreading north and out into Judea and Samaria. And then beginning in verse 4, we find Philip. And where is he preaching the gospel, ladies and gentlemen? Verse 4. He's in Samaria. In Samaria, and that's the next located location stated by Jesus in Acts 1:8. And how was the gospel received in Samaria? Well, the people were believing and hearing and responding. In verse 12 we read, but they believed Philip, preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus, and they were being baptized, men and women alike. And then down in verse 14 we read, now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John. They wanted to see what was going on. There's some other reasons we talked about before why Peter and John came. Of course, we have the account of Simon the sorcerer, and he needed to be called out because he said he believed, he confessed he believed, but he was not a genuine believer. But in Acts 8:25, we have the summary statement of what has been taking place. Listen to the summary. Jesus said, "You will receive power, and the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria." And now notice what it says in verse 25. "So when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans." You know what was happening is that Peter and John hear what's going on. They need to go up. The Holy Spirit had not come upon the believers in Samaria. God wants to make sure that the church that's in Samaria and the church in Jerusalem are one church. And so he waits for the apostles to come so the Holy Spirit might be seen as having come to the Samaritans. But they see this, and John and Peter are so overwhelmed that as they go back, and they may not have been alone, they might have had some companions with them, it seems to imply that what are they doing? What are Peter and John doing? They're going to a Bible conference in Samaria. And how many of you have been to a Bible conference before? Anybody been to a Bible conference? Many of you have been to a Bible conference. And if you're like, we go to the Shepherd's Conference, you know, get on the airplane and we're all excited or whatever, and we're drinking our soda and reading a book or talking to one another about seeing the ocean or whatever it is, and then we get there and then we huddle at Grace Community Church and listen to great preaching and all of that. When these guys went to the Bible conference, what were they doing, both probably on the way there and for sure it says on the way back? Preaching the gospel. You know, I heard John MacArthur say that it was never a question of what these people in the early church were supposed to do. They never, whenever you see the early church, they're preaching the gospel. The only question for them was where. It was never that, well, what do we do on the way to the Bible conference? Well, we preach the gospel. What do you do on the way back from the Bible conference? We preach the gospel. Little preaching machines. That's what these early church folk were, preaching machines. Now, let me make an observation for you here. These people were committed to preaching the gospel, but they were scattered by persecution. God had them go into all the world, and again, never a question, what do we do? Simply, where does God want the gospel preached? Now, let me just remind you that nothing's changed for the church. You and I are here this morning in our little Bible conference. It's what it is. Protected by the four walls of this church. Feeling pretty safe. We're not vulnerable. Nobody's going to call us out, most likely, at this moment. But what will you do when you leave this place? Luke wanted us to know that these people preached the gospel wherever they went. That's what the church does. Are you the church? Are we the church? If we are, let us preach the gospel, that wherever we go, wherever we find ourselves, we have one simple goal. I don't care where you are. I don't care how dark it is. I don't care how bright it is. I don't care how you feel, if you're feeling really good or really bad. Your goal is, how do I communicate Christ? And that brings us to our text this morning, where we are introduced again to Philip. We saw him first back in Acts chapter 6. He is one of the faithful men, one of the men devoted to God, one of the men that stood out. And I just challenge you, will you be one that's recognized as standing out? Or are you always just kind of behind the scenes? Well, he's an okay guy. She's pretty good. You know, she doesn't say much, do much, doesn't get into trouble. Count on her if you really ask her to do something. Count on him if it's the right scenario. This man stood out as one who loved Jesus, and he was willing to do anything. In fact, he was willing to do what in Acts 6? Serve tables. Philip, one of the great preachers of the New Testament church, one of the great teachers of the New Testament church, starts by serving tables. But they recognized it. Next time we see him is in Acts 8 and verses 4 through 24. And he encounters, as we noted several weeks now back, Simon Magnus, who was desirous of buying the ability to impart the indwelling Holy Spirit to people. revealing that he had an unrepentant heart. And we were told in verse 26 that he had this unrepentant heart. Now we come to verse 26, and we find God doing something extraordinary. The gospel, God said, Jesus said, I want it in Jerusalem. Check. I want it in Judea and Samaria. And we read that Samaritans were rejoicing coming to know Jesus Christ. There was a revival in Samaria. Check. What's left? The remotest parts of the earth. And I don't know if it's because Philip was comfortable, if the church was, of course, still going strong in Jerusalem. The church is going strong in Samaria, and God's looking at this and saying, you know what, they're not obeying me. I don't know that that was the case, but God now said, we must move this project along. And look at what he says in verse 26. Acts 8 and verse 26. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip. How many of you read that the first time and you just, oh, okay, an angel's. An angel! He's busy preaching the gospel. I don't know if he's ever seen an angel before. He's doing his work. Preaching the gospel in Samaria, seeing people come to Christ, probably teaching some men how to be deacons and serving the tables. He's had experience with that. And an angel comes to him and says, verse 26, get up! And go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. That hot, deserted, desert road. That makes sense. Ministry's going strong. God, look at what your spirit has been accomplishing here in Samaria. Get up. Get out. Go south. He was called to take the road that went from Jerusalem to Gaza, about a 60-mile stretch of road. Our text doesn't tell us anything by way of instructing Philip what he was to do on that road. Why? What did God suspect Philip would do while he was on the road to Gaza? Preach the gospel. I've got a good man here, God's saying. I don't have to tell him what to do. I just need to tell him where to do it. You know, sometimes that reminds me of us. We sit in this church and we have good people here. And we know what to do. And sometimes we need to be told where to do it. Reminded where to do it. God wants Philip to go on this road. It's a highway that would lead through Gaza and then down south into Egypt and beyond, because God is now seeking to move this gospel message outside the borders of Israel. And from our text, I submit to you, we see the providence of God in salvation. We find God is purposely orchestrating all things so that His people would spread the gospel to the ends of the earth, so that men and women might be saved. We see in this text, as we read it, some of the workings of God in conversion. We see that faith, if it is real faith, as the Ethiopian eunuch will come to realize, if it is saving faith, it is the natural outflow of at least three or four things. And I'd like to spend some time on these. We're not going to cover them all. I've been trying to mine all of this out, and I want to make sure that we understand God's providential working in salvation, and then that is the catalyst that leads to a genuine expression of faith in Jesus Christ. And so the four marks here of conversion I'm going to cover in the next couple of weeks are these, if you want to write them down. The first is a particular providence in verses 26 through 34, appointed proclamation in verse 35, a positive profession in verses 36 through 39, and then finally we will see a persistent pursuit in verse 40. Yes, I got all the P's for those of you that are excited about such things, which I'm probably talking about myself. A particular providence in verses 26 through 34, appointed proclamation in verse 35, a positive profession in verses 36 through 39, and a persistent pursuit. But we will focus our attention this morning on verses 26 through 34 and a particular providence. A particular providence. If salvation is to come to people, if it's going to be a genuine working of God and not just the hyping up of folks because, hey, this sounds good, it makes me feel good right now, the first mark, it begins with the providence, a particular providence of God. Now, I'd like to speak to you a little bit about what I mean by providence. The word providence is shorthand. It's a shorthand way of speaking of how God orchestrates all things in order to accomplish His purposes. Did you know God is in the business of orchestrating all things in order to accomplish His purposes? Nothing's left out. All things are being accomplished by His mighty hand. We see this truth about the providence of God throughout Scripture. Providence led Joseph to be second in command in all of Egypt after his brothers sold him as a slave. God worked through all of that. Providence led David to the battlefield where God then led him to defeat a giant by the name of Goliath. Providence led Daniel out of the lion's den unscathed. How do you keep hungry lions from eating a little Jew? Put God in the equation. Providence led Jonah to Nineveh to preach repentance. Providence led Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem, where Christ would be born. I'd like to give you a couple of thoughts about providence and compare it for you very quickly with sovereignty. We speak of the sovereignty of God quite often, and we do speak of the providence of God, but we kind of use the word sovereignty as the all-encompassing word. And let me give you a couple of definitions of these two words. The word sovereign, it really refers to God's right to reign and rule over all things as He sees fit. Sovereignty is God's right to reign and rule over all things as He sees fit. Well, what is providence? Beloved, providence is the working out of God's purposes. It is literally the putting on the feet of the sovereignty. We might say that the sovereignty is God's right to do something. Providence is the might by which He does it. Sovereignty is the planning and the mind of God and the right of God to determine what to do, and the providence is His actually doing such things. Let me give you a few verses, if you'll turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, that speak of this providence, well, the sovereignty and providence of God. Ephesians chapter 1, if you will turn there. Ephesians chapter 1, and I dare not read any extra verses but verse 11 because I will get lost in excitement with what I'm reading. One of the most exciting passages, I believe, in Scripture is Ephesians 1. But verse 11, it says, "Also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose, according to His purpose." What is His purpose? This is His sovereign will. This is what He decided to do. That's His sovereignty. This purpose, who works, here's His providence, all things after the counsel of His will. God works all things after His purpose, His sovereignty, according to the counsel of His will. He works it out. That's the providence. Let me have you turn to another passage, book of Daniel in the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 4. As you turn to Daniel chapter 4, let me remind you that a pagan king by the name of Nebuchadnezzar had kind of put himself up, pitted himself against God of all creation, said he was something. God said, "You're nothing." Made him run around out in the wilderness and grow hair like feathers, and his fingernails were like claws. He looked like a wild man. He was an absolute, utter mess. He was like this for quite some time, some 7 years. His sanity came to him. Well, let me just read for you in verse 33. So if you're not familiar with the story, immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven, and his hair was grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird claws. Gals, if you see a guy like this, run for your life. That went on for some time, and then in verse 34, Nebuchadnezzar himself is speaking. He says, "But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eye toward heaven, and my reason was returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever." Now listen, "for His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation." That's the sovereignty of God. He's in charge. Listen to what he says. Nebuchadnezzar says in verse 35, "All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing." Here's the providence, the actual working out. "But He does according to His will in the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth." And when He starts doing His works of providence, no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" How many of you have ever said to God, "What have you done?" See what your hair starts looking like the next day. I want to have you look at one more passage where we see this sovereignty and providence playing together. Psalm 145. And I do have a point. I know you were hoping I'd have a point. Psalm 145. Yes, I know I already said it, but of course, this is one of my favorite psalms, okay? And great passage of Scripture, David just speaking of the greatness and wonders of the Lord. And I'd have you note with me, beginning in verse 13 of Psalm 145, and listen to what David's saying. Now, we've got three different people making these kind of comments that we're speaking of the sovereignty and the providence. Verse 13, "Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and Your dominion endures throughout all generations." We have this statement of, God, You're the one in control. You do as You please. But look at the providence beginning in verse 14. "The actual working out of God's will. The Lord sustains all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to You, and You, God, give them their food in due time. You open Your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing." God is in the business of accomplishing His own purposes. And if you are His, His own purposes are always for your good. Now, how many of us need to hear that? It does not matter what happens to you on this earth if you belong to God. It does not matter what might come your way if you will look up your eyes to heaven and say, God, You are sovereign. This is Your working in my life. And while it seems perhaps difficult, while it seems to be a tribulation beyond my comprehension, I know that whatever You have ordained is right. And I will trust You. Didn't Job say something along those lines? Though He slay me. If God, in Your providence, You want to slay me, I will yet trust. I will yet hope. I will stay true to You. Because I trust Your providence. There is nothing truly bad than for God's people. Let me take you to Romans chapter 8. I've learned the correct terminology now. Turn in your Bibles to Romans 8 or tap to Romans 8. That's if you have one of those electronic deals. You can't turn to it, you tap to it. So thank you, Jarrett. I got that terminology from you. So Romans chapter 8, you've heard this verse before. It's a staple here, Romans 8:28. But I'd like you to be reminded that if God is sovereign and has the right to reign and rule over all things as He sees fit, if God's providence is truly His working out of those sovereign purposes, then how true, how delightful should Romans 8:28 be to us? And Paul says, and we know. How do we know? We know because this is the pattern of God. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. He didn't say everything necessarily starts out good, seems good. He causes them to what? Work out. To work together for good. Is that true? Does anybody know the most horrific crime ever committed against a person? You do. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Go to Acts chapter 4. I know you're doing all your gymnastics this morning with getting these verses. Turn to Acts chapter 4. I want you to see this sovereignty and providence thing being played out, because it will be so important as we seek to put together what's taking place here in Acts chapter 8. But in Acts chapter 4, we see the most horrific crime against any one person ever committed in all of human history. And look in verse 27. For truly in this city, in reference to Jerusalem, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. Look at verse 28. To do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And with just that bit of information, it gets a little bit scary for us if that's all we knew, because it's like, how does God do that? Why did God allow such a horrific crime to take place against any man, much less His own Son? Well, we know why. Because by that act, we are saved if we believe that God orchestrated that for His purposes. And what is His purpose? Let me say it that way. God orchestrated all this, we want to say what? For my salvation. God took Jesus to the cross for my salvation. Is that a true statement? It is, but it is an inadequate statement. God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to the cross for His own purposes, to bring Himself glory, to demonstrate His power over our sin, to demonstrate that He is God and we are not, to demonstrate that what we can't do for ourselves, He is mighty to do and has done. And we need to be over ourselves. And we need to remind others to be over themselves. God, in His sovereign providence, has brought about this circumstance. You might just make note, I wrote another verse down. In Genesis 50, verse 20, you know Joseph is revealing himself to his brothers who had sold him into slavery, and now he's become this redeemer of sorts, a savior of Israel, because there was a famine. And when he reveals himself to his brothers who did such a hideous thing to him, his brothers were scared, thinking he's going to take us out. And what did Joseph say? In essence, he said, "What you intended for evil, you rotten brothers, it was evil. But there's a sovereign God, and He providentially brought all of these things to pass. What you intended for evil, God intended for good." Now, I didn't get very far. Acts 1:8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Samaria, in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria, and to the remotest part of the earth. That's the sovereignty of Jesus. I'm telling you, Jesus is saying, my purpose is my church will be filled with my witnesses, and they will accomplish this goal, because I have the right to do that. Did that get worked out? What happened in Acts chapter 2? You need to tell me. What happened in that? What great event takes place in Acts chapter 2? The church begins. Providence of God? Was it just a couple of guys sitting around Starbucks drinking coffee saying, you know what, if we're going to get this this request of Jesus going, we better figure out how we're going to, you know, market this thing. This isn't just going to fly by itself. Well, they were right on that part. They didn't do that, by the way. There's no Starbucks. But anyway, they received the power of the Holy Spirit. God, Jesus said, I'm going to send the Spirit. And then what happens in Acts chapter 2? Boom! The Spirit comes and fills the people. And what's the first thing they do? Preach the gospel. Acts chapter 2. Providence of God. I'm skipping a little bit. Acts chapter 7. Stephen comes along. What does he do? Preaches the gospel to the people of Israel. They kill him. Acts chapter 8, persecution begins. Is this an act of providence? Yes, because now God moves his people to Samaria. Acts chapter 8 is where we find ourselves, and we see Philip being called to go someplace extraordinarily strange. I want you, he says, going back to Acts chapter 8 now, in verse 26, an angel spoke of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. And we're going to have to end on this thought, just establishing this idea of the providence of God. We're going to look next week at how that plays itself out. But here is an amazing thing that takes place. God says, I will accomplish my purposes. And so he uses this angel to speak to Philip. And notice that God speaks to Philip twice. First here in verse 26, saying, this is where I want you to go. Now busy yourself with what you already know how to do as you go there. And then he goes there. And there's a big question of how busy this road would have been at that time. But he's in the middle of the desert. And we get to verse 29, and then the Spirit said to Philip, now the Spirit is speaking. We don't know if the Spirit is using that angel of the Lord from before, if the Spirit is speaking specifically to Philip, but he says, hey, notice the chariot. I'm thinking, how many chariots are coming by? It might have been the first one for hours, but here's the chariot. It's a royal entourage. It's filled with this great official. We'll look at what he is and what he's about next week. But here's this man of some stature and influence. It was most likely that he's got this royal entourage. This chariot, by the way, I don't know what you might picture in your mind, but the chariot's not one of those things we see in the Ten Commandments with the wheels and you're guiding it this way. This chariot is probably some seat that's on four poles being carried by men across the desert. I don't think it's very comfortable. But here's the Spirit of God saying, this is the man I want you to speak to. And we're going to look next week at how God, through that, demonstrates how concerned he is with the salvation of people. He takes one person from Samaria and says, I have somebody that I'm concerned about way down traveling on a desert road. You go there, you do what you always do, Philip, and preach the gospel to him. And as we see, this man does it. He runs to fulfill this. We would be like, let me get my backpack and my water bottles and all of this stuff. But he runs to do it. And we're going to see what takes place next week. I got to leave you hanging. I know you don't know what happened. Okay? But understand that everything that takes place in the story, I've got to tease you just a little bit. Would you read the story and just get freaked out? Is that okay to say? Get overwhelmed at all the little things that had to take place for this to happen? That Philip just happens to be on this desert road at the same time this man just happens to be coming from Jerusalem. He happened to be a worshiper of the Jews, a worshiper of Judaism. He happened to get a scroll of Isaiah. You know how much those were? He's not even a Jew, and how did he come across that? And he just happened to be reading Isaiah 53, a passage about the suffering of Jesus, at the very time that Philip shows up. Yes, that's coincidental. Yes, that's by accident. Our God is the God of providential circumstances. And let me end with this. You are not here by accident. And you are not here to be mediocre. And you are not going to U of A or Master's College or working at Tyson's or J.B. Hunt or going to India just so that you can, you know, hey, go through some motions. You have been strategically placed wherever you are. Homeschool mom, government worker, Walmart people of all kinds and shapes. You are there not because you were so smart and clever to get that job, not because it was the only thing you could do, but because God has providentially put you in that place because there is at least one someone, your own Ethiopian eunuch, as it were, that you are to preach the gospel to, because that's what the Christians do. They preach the gospel. Moms preach it to your children. Husbands, wives preach it to one another. However you can do it, wherever you go, speak of the glories and the wonders of Christ, because that's all we see in the early church. They were fanatical about Christ. And do not forget, never forget, this isn't an accident. When you feel like, oh, why am I here? Remember, God put you here. I don't know what to do. Remember, God's told you what to do. You're my witness. I don't know how to do it. Well, you're right. By yourself, you can't. Holy Spirit, fill me. And let me be a witness for you, like what we read here in Acts chapter 8. Let me close in a word of prayer, and we will ask the men to come forward, and we partake of our communion the third Sunday of the month. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, we invite you to partake of this time. Just hold on to the elements as they're being passed out. And we will have a prayer and partake together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your good providence. We are here this morning because of you. We have heard the words that we have heard this morning because of you. That you have given us the activities we look forward to this afternoon, the jobs we will go to next week, the school and classes we will start next week. Whatever we do, wherever we are, it's because of you. And Father God, we simply pray this. May we so walk in a manner worthy of the gospel to which we've been called. That we would be faithful proclaimers of Jesus Christ, because we know that you have put us in this place at this time to accomplish your good purposes. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.